Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday are over. It is back to our regularly scheduled programming, which has been John chapter 6, because this chapter is a very lengthy, very meaty chapter, 71 verses total. But I've got good news that today's message, we should wrap up the entire chapter and move on to some new material next week. John chapter 6. We're going to pick up with verse 59, but I'd like to start at the beginning of the chapter to just sort of reset where we were, make sure that we all remember what has transpired during this chapter up until now, and sort of set the table for the end of the chapter. Before I do, though, does everyone know what I mean, or have you ever heard the term polarizing figure? Do you know what that refers to if someone is called a polarizing figure? That is someone that engenders either great love or great hatred. Yeah, they're just not the kind of person that you hear about and sort of have a take him or leave him kind of feeling. Abraham Lincoln, for example, during the Civil War, the South loathed him, right? Of course, because of the war. But the North had very strong feelings of loyalty toward him. He was a polarizing figure. More recently, people like Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton, they are polarizing figures. You either love them or you throw up a little bit in your mouth every time you hear their names. You know what I'm talking about. President Trump, also a very polarizing figure, probably one of the most polarizing in political history. He has some of the most passionate followers and some of the most passionate enemies that any political figure has ever experienced. You either love him or you hate him. You never hear people say, Donald Trump, take him or leave him. Well, Jesus is also a very polarizing figure, and we're going to see that as we continue to work through John chapter 6 and actually through his entire ministry. The more you know about Jesus, the more you either love him or you hate him. That seems like a strong term. Oh, Pastor, I know lots of people who have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward Jesus. Well, if they do, it's because they don't really know him. The more you know him, the more you listen to what he says, the more you either love him or hate him. And I got news for you. Jesus wants to be a polarizing figure. What did he say in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, to the church of Laodicea? He said, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Jesus wants people to be either hot for him or cold against him, because even if you're cold against him, at least you know you're cold against him and you can take the steps to get right with God through him. If you just adopt a sort of lukewarm, touchy-feely, take it or leave it kind of faith, then you will never, ever take that next step to truly come to saving faith in a deep and meaningful way that transforms you from to on fire for Christ. Matthew Henry, the great theologian, writing on this particular chapter, said, if religion is worth anything, it's worth everything. And that's where Jesus wants us to be. This isn't a part of our life. This isn't a Sunday activity. This is who we are at our core. And that is the challenge that Jesus is making in John chapter 6. If your faith is lukewarm, Christian in name only, take it or leave it kind of faith, then it is not real faith. And he's going to challenge this audience with that, and it's going to have a very polarizing effect. Some people are going to love him, some people are going to hate him. By way of review, John chapter 6 starts with the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that, of course. The crowd follows him. They've heard about him doing miracles, healing people. They want to know more. They want to bask in this limelight. He's quite the celebrity, and he can do some supernatural things, so the crowd is interested in him. They love the free food. Who wouldn't? They love the free health care. He heals them by doing miracles. And that's the Jesus that they want. The free stuff for me, Jesus, really appealing. They say the right things about him. It's not that they don't know who he is or what he is. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd is quoted as saying, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They admit that this person is God's man. He is the prophet that was spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He is the coming Messiah. And they go so far as to try and seize him and make him king. Well, after the feeding of the 5,000, we have another great and famous miracle, and that is Jesus walking on water. It's the wee hours of the morning the following day. There are no boats over to for Jesus to meet up with his buddies, so he just starts walking across the Sea of Galilee, meets them near the other side, and is there the next day. The crowd wakes up. They don't find him, so they also hop in boats and head over the sea, and they find him. They confront him and ask him how he got there, and Jesus looks at them, and he doesn't say, well, you know, all I did was I just walked across the water, and it was, you know, it was just another one of my miracles. He looks at them, and he says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. He says, I know why you're here. It's not about getting right with God. It's not about serving. It's not about being active members of the kingdom. It's not about repenting of sin. You just want free food. Jesus uses their interest in him and their interest in the free food to speak directly about what they should be doing instead. He says in verse 27, look, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. That's where you need to focus your efforts. Verse 29, how do you do that? You believe in him whom he has sent. And how do they respond? Oh, yeah? Well, what's in it for us? What are you going to do for us? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. They were fed by Moses. That you're going to feed us. If you feed us, we will follow you the way our ancestors followed Moses because they were fed. And Jesus responds by saying in verse 33, look, if you follow me, you get the bread of God which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, oh, more bread? We want the bread. And Jesus says, I got news for you. I am the bread. I am the bread. Again, in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness. Yes, they did. And they died. This is the bread, referring to himself. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, me, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, the people are really puzzled. Actually, not puzzled, but challenged. And they're being spurred on by Jewish priestly authorities who mock him for this outlandish statement about his flesh. But he doesn't back down. He says, if you won't eat this flesh of mine and drink this blood of mine, you do not have life. But if you will eat it and drink it, you'll have eternal life. He says in verse 55, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now that's graphic talk. And that would surely make any of us in this crowd somewhat uneasy. What he's saying is not, we need to engage in cannibalism, and they know that. What he's saying is that your level of faith in me has to be the kind of faith that is all in. You're willing to do actions and take actions over and above just sitting around and enjoying free biscuits and coffee. He says, this is going to be hard. You've got to be willing to suffer with me, perhaps even die with me. Following me is not going to be donuts. It's going to be blood and flesh. It is hard and it hurts. I'm not looking to please and attract satisfied customers. I am looking for sold out followers who will go with me through the darkest valleys and the hottest fires. That's what I'm looking for. So that takes us up to verse 59, where we see the results of Jesus' sermons. How do the people respond? Verse 59 tells us that these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So this verse tells us that this is his sermon. He is delivering a sermon in the synagogue at First Baptist Church of Capernaum, and the people are listening to this, and the picture is getting clearer. He is not offering them free bread and free health care and an easy path into the kingdom. He is telling them that they need to put a level of faith in him that is supernatural, that is extraordinary, that is self-sacrificing. And they're going, I don't know about that. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And they're right. This is a difficult statement. The word difficult, or hard, as it may be translated in your Bible, is the word in Greek that we get the medical term sclerosis from, as in multiple sclerosis. This is hard, tough, unbending, gristly, toughened talk. And that's the whole point. What Jesus has displayed through his works are amazing illustrations of the power of God that he has to fulfill needs and to heal wounds and to bring people to wholeness. And if we only watch the works of Jesus, he's very easy to follow. Who wouldn't follow someone who can feed you, keep you healthy, and satisfy all your needs? That's easy. But when Jesus speaks, his words are harder to follow because they challenge us to a level of faith and obedience far beyond just standing around waiting to be fed and to have our needs met and our prayers answered. It is a difficult statement. Jesus doesn't say, "Look, hey, follow me, it'll be fun and games, you can rest in your religious mediocrity, and we'll have a great time, and everything's going to be sunshine and lollipops." He says elsewhere in Scripture, "You want to follow me? What? Pick up your cross, grab your electric chair, and let's head to the execution together." He says, if you want to follow me, you've got to die to self. These aren't popular sentiments. Earlier in this chapter, he says, if you want to follow me, you've got to hate your life in this world. No one wants to do that. Jesus is telling religious people that their level of faithfulness to God is weak, pathetic, unable to save them, even non-existent. And they're religious people. They are proud of their Jewish heritage. They go to the synagogue. They listen to the high priest. And Jesus is challenging them to raise that up to a level of genuineness that supersedes what the establishment has been asking of them. He paints a picture of full submission, of self-sacrifice, of suffering. And people are going, it's a lot easier if I just keep going to the synagogue and do what they say. And Jesus can tell. He can hear them grumbling and mumbling and expressing their disbelief. So he says in verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" The answer is, yes, absolutely. It causes us to stumble. Verse 62. "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Would it help if I rose back up to heaven? Would that convince you that I'm telling you the truth?" Now we know how the story ends and that he does ascend back to heaven. But he's not going to do it right now. He goes on to say in verse 63, "This is why it is easy to sacrifice the flesh. This is why it is easy to put aside the things of this earth. This is why it is easy to suffer pain and punishment, perhaps even martyrdom." Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." How can Jesus ask so much? How can he expect you to sacrifice? How can he talk of eating flesh and drinking blood? How can he amp things up to that level? Jesus' answer is that, look, the sacrifices of this earth, the punishment of the flesh, are nothing compared to the glory of the Spirit. I am giving you the words that if you will receive them, will fill you with the Spirit, which gives you eternal life and saves you and preserves you for the kingdom that is to come. This old decaying flesh is just going to continue to get older and older and to suffer pain and torture and punishment until it eventually ceases to be. But the Spirit is life. It's easy to believe me when I'm feeding you, walking on water, healing your sick. Yes. But what I want you to do is not just believe in my works, but believe in my words, because my words are Spirit and eternal life. I am talking about a hard road that is the right road. So he preaches his message. He's a polarizing figure. People are drawing conclusions about him. The more they know, the more they have strong feelings. Some of them are going to hate him, and some of them are going to love him. What do you think? Maybe a 50-50 split? Maybe 20% of the crowd will walk away? Maybe he'll lose a few off the fringes? Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This word withdrew in the Greek carries the meaning of permanently. They were not in need of a break. They weren't, hey, let's date other people. They were, that's it, we're done. We've heard enough. This isn't what we thought it was going to be. We're walking away. It's over. And they were gone. So if he fed 5,000 men plus their families, we're looking at roughly 20,000 followers. That's a conservative estimate. Most of them walked away permanently, and he's down to his original 12. He lost 99.94% of his entire following. He polarized the crowd. Most of them went with the, we're done with you attitude. Why is this passage here in Scripture? Why does John spend so much time talking about the people's reaction to Jesus' works and his words? Because, and we need to be clear about this, leaving the faith is not unusual. I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying it is not unusual. More people walk away from Christianity than stick with it. And you and I know that to be true. The evidence is all around us. Leaving the faith is not an unusual, rare phenomenon. It is the norm. If everyone who professed faith in Christ actually stuck with it for the rest of their lives, these churches would be packed. And not just packed with mediocrity, but packed with people eager to serve and to evangelize and to give and to pray and to help and to do whatever needed to be done. But they aren't. Most people who come to faith will either settle into a false, easy, convenient, free stuff Jesus kind of faith that demands nothing of them, or they will eventually walk away from the faith altogether. I used to work with a guy who was in his 70s, hadn't been to church in 40 years, and every time we talked about it, he would rest his salvation in the fact that back when he was a young man in his teens and 20s, he was a Sunday school teacher and a youth group leader. I'm like, that's 50 years ago. You've done nothing for Jesus in 50 years. And you call yourself a disciple? I mean, you can call yourself a disciple, but Jesus is not calling you a disciple. More people walk away from Christ, from his word, from his commandments, and find something easier, less demanding, more entertaining, less preachy, more fun. When you do that, You are walking away just as this crowd did, and there is no other door to heaven than Jesus Christ. So if you look for another door, you're not going to find it. It's a sad day for you. Jesus' bold, uncompromising stand, his unminced words, polarize the crowd. The bad part is that most of them walk away. And I don't want to just leave you with the bad news that most of them walk away. Because there's good news here too. Look at verse 67. So Jesus, I believe with sadness and great disappointment, said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Like, go ahead. I wouldn't blame you. You going too? Following the crowd? 20,000 people can't be wrong. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He nails it. He nails it. Now that's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. That's the kind of faith that is real. That's the kind of faith that saves. When this church that we all belong to went through its difficult time a few months ago, almost a year ago now, and the pastor resigned and the church shrank, there was a couple in the church, and won't name names, there was a couple in the church who basically said, "That's it, we're out, we can't handle the uncertainty, the conflict, the turmoil, we're gone." Ladies and gentlemen, that is a picture of good people expressing zero faith. It is the very fires of conflict, instability, and uncertainty that are the proving grounds for your faith. That's what puts it to the test. And if you can say, "Well, I love following Jesus, but oh no, first sign of trouble, I'm out," then you don't have the saving faith that he's looking for. And that's a dangerous thing. Your faith gets put to the test, and every day that you stand strong, every day that you are here, every day that you are living what God has asked you to do, you are assuring for yourself that the faith that you profess is real, and that is a beautiful, awesome thing. You're sitting in cars in a church parking lot listening to some guy drone on from Scripture. You could be playing golf. You could be sleeping in. You could be at home watching Netflix, like your friends and neighbors who believe in Jesus too. But you're not. You're here. Your faith calls you here. It requires self-sacrifice of you, and you respond. You're willing to suffer through difficult times because this is so important to you. A lot of talk these days about what is essential and what is not. Our governor believes that alcohol stores and Planned Parenthood are essential, and churches, alcohol and abortions are not essential. Worship of the Lord is absolutely essential, and you know that. That's why you're here, and that's a good thing. If you can leave Jesus and go to anyone else, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Well, that church preaches Jesus, and they also have lots of fun and activities and balloon animals and confetti and champagne and caviar. Okay, if you really think that's the picture of the faith that Jesus is portraying here, have fun. But Peter doesn't see it that way. He says, "You have words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" If you can find another door to heaven, take it. It doesn't exist. But if you can choose to go somewhere that Jesus isn't, then that fact alone reveals to you, that's most important, that it reveals to you the level of faith that you actually possess. Remember Job's amazing testimony? We all know the book of Job. A righteous man who suffered the loss of almost everything he had. It was all taken from him. And yet he said in chapter 23, Speaking of God, Job said, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." See, Job is a model of patience and strength through suffering because he stuck with God even when everything and everyone around him said, "There's easier ways. You don't have to do this." We used to have an expression before describing genders became, rude and offensive. We used to have an expression that the tough times separate the men from the boys. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's separating the genuine believers from the fair weather friends. The faith is tough. The faith requires sacrifice. The faith requires that you walk by faith, even when everything around you is going, this is not how I thought it would be. Peter expresses it beautifully. "You have the words of eternal life. Who else can we go to? If that is truly your belief, and I believe it is, because otherwise you'd be sitting at home, watching Netflix, sleeping in, still in your pajamas, but you're here. The proof is in the pudding." And here's the additional bonus, somewhat counterintuitive, but true. As you persevere through tough times, you not only confirm that your faith is genuine, but you strengthen that faith by exercising it at times when things aren't going the way they should be going, in your opinion. Persevering through those tough times is like exercising your muscles. You build them up. You make them stronger. The amazing thing is that your faith does not weaken under stress. It strengthens. If it buckles under the weight of some inconvenience, of some sacrifice, then it wasn't really there to begin with. But alas, this warning, this chapter isn't just for the moderately interested. It isn't just for the crowd of casual onlookers who turn and walk away. This message is also for the disciples, because even though Peter, speaking on their behalf, has made an incredibly profound and heartfelt and clear profession of real, genuine faith, John warns us that even they can be susceptible to walking away. Jesus alluded to it a few verses ago, and it comes up again in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John says, look, Jesus already knows who is truly a believer and who isn't. And he says, watch out for Judas. Judas is a very perplexing figure because Jesus says himself, "Didn't I not choose all 12 of you, yet one of you is a devil?" The other 11 disciples did not know who he was referring to because everyone on the outside looked genuine. They looked sincere. They had been there through the rough patches. They had heard the teaching and seen the miracles. But here was an individual with Jesus for all 3 years of his public ministry, serving as the treasurer of the 12, so he's a trusted individual, yet all the while exposed to Jesus, his heart was far from him. His heart was far from Jesus, his heart was far from God, so far that he stole the funds that were intended for the poor, the funds that he was supposed to be superintending, and then ultimately betrayed Jesus to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. His life is a reprehensible byword of treachery and betrayal. To hijack one of Abraham Lincoln's sayings, you can fool all of the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool Jesus any of the time. The genuineness of your faith will be revealed. Perhaps it is being revealed today. And when it is revealed, will you be pleased with or embarrassed by the results? Let's pray.